That's the question for today. It's the question that's asked, of course, in our text as well as in the text slightly before. Who is Jesus? And the answer that you give is the answer that the text propels us to actually give, and that he is the Christ. And hopefully you'll see that over the next couple of weeks, we're going to focus, as it says there, on that Good Friday message. And we're going to focus on who is actually Jesus and what does he claim for us to know about him to actually lead us to salvation. And what we're going to hopefully get to is that to see, feel and know Jesus is actually the key component of all of our lives. We need to understand his mission and his purpose in life. So the passion of Jesus is not merely his death and resurrection, but his mission as well. And the key question is going to be, what does the death of Jesus actually have to do with you? And actually answering that question that Peter was answering, who do you say that I am, is actually the key question for ourselves. And that's why over the next couple of weeks I mentioned, it's a great opportunity to invite family and friends, especially those with some limited Christian background or those who used to be part of the church, to come back so they can journey with us through the question, well, who is Jesus? Who does Jesus say that he is? And let us respond with Jesus' understanding actually about himself. Hopefully you know well and truly, many people have an understanding about Jesus, but they don't really grasp who Jesus is. This apocryphal story, or maybe true, who knows, it's probably been spread so often, it started off as apocryphal and now seems to be true, where a young Sunday school boy was asked to draw a picture, of a visual picture, of Jesus' flight into Egypt. In Matthew chapter 2, of course, Jesus' flight into Egypt. And so this boy draws a plane, as you would, with Jesus' flight into Egypt. Draws Egyptian Airlines flying from Heathrow to Cairo into Alexandria Airport. And so draws the picture of Jesus in this aircraft, in the middle seat, with his mum and father on either side, and one lone dude up in the cockpit. And so the intrepid Sunday school teacher goes, I sort of get how you get the flight to Egypt with Jesus on a plane and there's no one else on it, but who's the guy up in the cockpit? And the boy replies, well, that's Pontius Pilate, of course. Someone had to fly him there. Pontius the pilot. Now, many of us maybe like that intrepid young chap, and that is, we know a lot or a little about Jesus. But I, over the years, have seen that Jesus is a bit like parenting and education. No end of anecdotal evidence makes you an absolute expert on the matter. You can have a child of one or a child of none, but you're an expert in all forms of parenting and education. Now, Jesus is a bit like that. The lack of information does not distract anybody from offering their opinions upon Jesus. And so what we want to do over the next couple of weeks, and especially today, is, well, let's get Jesus' understanding of himself from his own lips. And that is, why must the Son of Man suffer, die, and rise again? And what does this happen to do with him being the Christ? So I'm going to pray for us and pray that God will use his word to speak to each one of us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask you now to speak to us by your word, and that we may be able to think through the invitation that Jesus gives in our text today. That is, who do we say Jesus is? Amen. For those of you who know the word pretty well, I don't know if you've ever noticed how frightening actual Mark chapter 8 actually is. Mark 8 has in it this, well, that looks a bit random. I must have cut and pasted that in this morning and kept the source formatting, so I might just stick it a blanket out, doesn't matter. Not be able to follow that very easy. I'll change it for... That's a PowerPoint mistake, that one. That's not keeping source formatting. So let's go back to a blank slide. It doesn't matter. I'll follow the same text. And now you won't know the difference if I am or not now. But basically, we're asking the question, what does it look like for Jesus to suffer and die? Why does he actually do it? And in our text today, there is this sort of movement in the text which really should shock us, but I suspect if you've read it more than two or three times, it actually doesn't. And the movement is that Peter, in probably the crowning moment of his own life in many respects, certainly up to this point in time, and certainly the crowning moment in the Gospel of Mark, like the Hallelujah chorus is probably going off in the heavens as Peter stands up and answers the invitation call that Mark is leading us to answer. And that is, who do you say I am? It's the key question that Mark's been drawing us for 8 chapters to answer. Who do you say I am, Peter? And he answers in a great sound of his own faith. You are the Christ, or the Messiah. You are the man sent by God to earth to give me God's understanding of his character. That's who you are, Jesus. You're the Christ. No greater confession of faith can be offered. You're the one I've been waiting for. It seems like this is the light bulb moments of light bulb moments, not merely for Peter, but for us all. Because that's the question that Mark is drawing us along as a text. Who is this man? Who is this man? How can this man heal? How can this man forgive sins? Who is he? He points at him and says, who do you say I am? You've seen the movement? It starts off out there. Who do people say I am? Oh, this or that. Zeroes in. Who do you say I am? That's the zeroing in God wants to do with each one of us. And so the answer seemingly gives us all hope that we can be like Peter. You are the Christ. But then the hope that we will be like Peter quickly disappears, doesn't it? It quickly actually goes poof. Oh, I don't want to be like Peter. He's not merely a scumbag for deserting Jesus later on, but he gets it all wrong. How can a man get it so right and yet be so wrong? And in fact, that in itself is the main testimony about this part of God's word. That is, the shocking truth is that so many people have it so right, but so horrendously and horribly wrong, and the wrongness of their wrongness actually is everything. It didn't matter in one sense that Peter made the confession, you are the Christ, because the Christ he understood Jesus to be was not the Christ Jesus came to reveal himself as. And the difference is eternal life. The difference is everything. Everything. And in a sense, that is what Mark has been writing about. That this man Jesus could hang around this man Peter for this long a period of time, up to 3 years almost by this stage, doing all of these miracles, and Peter could even confess this man as the Christ, the one we've been waiting for, the appointed king by God, and get it absolutely entirely wrong in understanding, well, who is the Christ? What type of character is the Christ? And everything that Peter knew had to be turned upside down. And that is what Mark is driving us to understand. Not merely who do you say Jesus is, but will you accept Jesus' understanding of himself rather than come up with your own answers or anecdotal evidence like maybe Peter has? So the terrible truth is not merely the confession as an affirmative by Peter that we can say tick to ourselves, but the horrible truth that verse 33 could be us. That's the truth. And how can we know it's not going to be us? And it's going to be, can we follow Mark's gospel from chapter 1 all the way here to chapter 8, listening to Jesus' understanding of what it's going to mean in verse 31 to suffer, to die, and to rise again? Because if you see your text in front of you, that is the clincher for Peter, isn't it? There's the problem. Why does Peter start rebuking Jesus when he had just confessed him as the Christ? Well, the switch is in between verse 30 and verse 31, isn't it? So verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him, the reason being that most people like Peter, as we'll see, don't grasp it. He then began. So the entire reason that Peter confessed him as the Christ now is demonstrated that because he's done that, Jesus is now going to explain to him what the Christ actually means. And that will show Peter, actually, he doesn't understand the character of Jesus at all, even though he had been with him all of this time. And so for us, it's going to be the same. Not merely who do you say Jesus is, but can you accept who Jesus truly is? Because there's not merely one invitation in this text, there's actually two. The first invitation is to answer the question, who do people say I am? That's the first. But the second, and we'll get there later on, is to answer the question or the invitation that Jesus gives out, will you deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me? And the movement in the text is going to be pretty simple in one sense. You will never deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow Jesus until you grapple with verse 31. Why did the Son of Man have to come and suffer and die and rise again? The answer to that question, like it does for Peter, propels everybody in moving from the wrong understanding of Jesus as the Messiah to the right one. The movement from get behind me, Satan, to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And so that's the movement we're going to trace through very quickly in the Bible. Since it's not up on the screen, some of you may like to follow. And Mark is written a bit like a stage play, an ancient drama. And so when these types of Gospels are written, certainly Mark more so than Matthew and Luke, what he wants us to do is to imagine it unfolding like a drama. And so obviously the first words of Jesus are going to be important. Now, the first words of Jesus aren't recorded, are they? Like, no, if he said that to his mum, or dad, pass me the hammer, or give me a plank of wood, or brother James, don't pinch my drink again, whatever the case might be, the first words of Jesus aren't recorded. So words were chosen for a thematic reason, a bit like that biblical theology Steve was talking about. They're chosen on purpose to reflect that when, as in a Shakespearean play, the main character comes on the stage, enters on and speaks, those words are chosen because they're the thematic purpose for the gospel. And those first words chosen are in Mark 1, verse 15. And the words are, the kingdom of God is near. In other words, enter in from stage left. The kingdom of God is near. How so? Because I bring it in. But what is this kingdom of God? Well, he tells you. He says to enter into this kingdom of God, it says repent and believe the good news. Repent. Now, many of you may know that repent means to stop doing what you're doing. To turn around, it's like a U-turn with an emotional sort of edge on it. Stop doing what you're doing and repent. Say sorry to God and turn around. In other words, follow God, not merely yourself. Don't try and save yourself. You can't do it. You're going to die and go to hell. It won't work saving yourself. It's not the system God's actually instituted at all. The instituted system is repent. Tell God you're sorry and believe this good news that Jesus is going to offer. There's going to be a problem though. I don't know if you've ever realized it in Mark's gospel, but if I ask you this question and told you to find it in Mark's gospel, it may come to heart. What is the good news? What is it? Try and find it in Mark's gospel. Certainly find it before chapter 8. It's quite difficult. So we can blast old poor Pete for getting it wrong, but maybe he got it wrong because Jesus hasn't taught him everything he needed to know yet. And so we may not know at this point of the gospel, what does it mean to repent? Can I just say to God, sorry God, I did the wrong thing, and move on? Is that what repentance is? And what is this good news that Jesus hasn't actually filled in? The next time he mentions it is up here in chapter 8, verse 31. That the good news is going to be defined by suffering, death, and resurrection. So you can see Peter's sort of dilemma, hopefully, that he's being told that the kingdom of God is being ushered in by this man Jesus. And to get into this kingdom, you've got to repent. You've got to say sorry to God. He doesn't know how yet, because as you know, you've heard this illustration many times. If someone comes up and hurts you, the only person that can forgive them is between you and them. But now this third person called Jesus turns up and says, everything you've done against God is actually truly against me. And it's not merely you saying sorry to God, but saying sorry through me. Actually, you need to repent to me. And you might go, well, I haven't hurt you, have I? And he says, I am God in the flesh. Or as in Mark chapter 2, what is it easier for me to say? Pick up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven. For the Son of Man, they are equally as easy to say, because he can do equally easy. Equally he can do both. And so he wants to say straight up that something is going to move between Mark 1:15 and Mark 8:31, and that is, repent because the kingdom of God is near. How do I repent? Say sorry to whom? And Jesus is going to say it's going to have something to do with me suffering, dying, and the need to be resurrected. So if you have your text in front of you again, I'm going to now flip you forward. If you've done any reading in Mark, you may have seen this verse before. The key verse in Mark's gospel is Mark 10:45. You may have heard it many times before, or coloured it in, or done a finder word in it in Sunday school over the last 10 to 150,000 years. Because this verse is the key verse in Mark that helps flesh out what does it mean for Jesus to suffer, to die, and to rise again. So the verse in Mark 10:45, where all of Mark 1 to Mark 10 leads to, actually says, of course, that the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, what is that service? He hasn't defined it yet. But the service, like he always does, Jesus, he introduces a concept and then he answers it at the same time. Service is defined by giving his life up as a ransom for many. So the three ideas that he's starting to join together in Mark's gospel are: repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, I'm bringing in this kingdom. I'm going to show you how to get through the door. I'm going to open the door for you. And you go, well, how do I get in then? It's going to have, you only can get in by me suffering, dying, and by rising again. And you go, well, how is that going to work, Jesus? Why do you have to suffer? Why do you have to die? And the reason is that we need a ransom. We need a ransom. Now, hopefully you'll see that this system only works under one scenario. Only under one. If I wrong someone, who's going to pay the wrong? Me, don't I? Aren't I the guilty person? If I do something illegal, I must face the consequences. Now, God's view upon humanity is every single person born is in that state before him. So we must pay our own sin back to God. I have wronged him. So when Jesus turns up and says, I'm going to pay the ransom for you, the only question that the Jews would have cared about is, how can you do it? Remember, many times in the Gospel, especially in John's Gospel, the Pharisees always respond to Jesus by saying things like, how can you, being a mere man, or how can you say these things? On what authority do you do these things? In other words, aren't you like me, Jesus? Aren't you like human? Like, how can you deal with your sin between you and God? Well, I know I can't deal with mine, but how can you deal with it? You can't pay a ransom for anybody, because you can't even pay it for yourself. There's the key problem. So this system that Jesus institutes only works under one scenario, and that is Jesus is without sin. That is why in Mark's gospel, the whole duration of it is to prove to us the character of Jesus is the same character of God. That is, only God can do what Jesus can do. And we can probably rattle them off. Who can actually forgive sins that someone else has done? Only God. Only God can forgive true sins against himself. Mark chapter 2, Jesus says, I can do that. He says, only God is co-creator of the universe. Only Jesus can do that. So he calms the storm. He walks on the water, not as a parlor trick, but in order to say that the very character of God is actually flowing through my veins. So there is actually one immense difference between Jesus and you. And the difference is, Jesus is without sin. And because he is without sin, he doesn't have to pay the price for his own sin. And so if you read that verse again, Mark 10:45, where it says, the Son of Man came not to be served. In other words, the King of the universe has come not so that we would, if you like, initially bow at his feet, because we initially wanted to kill him. The result in future history will be that. But the Son of Man came so that he would serve us. And how does he serve us? By actually being that penalty for sin that I deserved. So I can't pay for my own sin. I can't do it. I can't pay for yours because I can't pay for my own. And so God says you can't get to heaven. There's a barrier between you and God. Always there, and it's called you. But Jesus says, I don't have that barrier. And so when I come, I can pay the ransom for you. Pay your cost. Because you can't pay it. Therefore, the only way you have any chance of getting there is if I pay it. And how is he going to pay it? Mark 8:31. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. But in order to prove who he said he was, his death is never the final straw. He will rise again. And so the movement that Mark wants us to be on is to see that we cannot save ourselves. In fact, you're never meant to. But still, if my hand is caught in the cookie jar, saying sorry, well, that's not enough. Because that's not just. That's just letting someone off. Justice always must be done. But because I can't pay for my own justice, I can't pay for it. Jesus says, I pay for it. I'm going to take it upon my shoulders. So that self-giving nature in 10:45 is the suffering servant from Isaiah 52, mentioned in Mark 8:31, that he is the one who suffers, dies, and rise again. So the reason he suffers is entirely because I deserve death. I deserve that. I have rejected God. I have no great desire to be with God. Unless, of course, Jesus shows me the character of God. I actually want to run life my own way. I'm quite happy doing so, thanks. I don't need anybody to tell me I've done the wrong thing. Thank you very much. And Jesus says that I come in order that you may know that the way you're trying to get to God is actually killing you. And guess what? Turn the evening news on, it's killing everybody else too. You will not get back to God under your own strength, under your own self-righteousness, because you can't. You can't do it. You need the ransom paid for you. But the ransom is not like being baptized with a fire hose. That is, once Jesus dies, his blood covers everybody's sin, irrelevant of whether you ask for it or not. Back to Mark 1 now. The importance of the words now. The kingdom of God is near. So the ransom that's being offered for you in Mark 10:45, because it was a suffering of a son of man on the cross in Mark 8:31, is what it means to say, repent. And why do you repent? Because the good news is, you can't get to heaven without that repentance, saying sorry to God, knowing that the only reason God says, yes, I accept your apology, Trent, is because you know that Jesus Christ took the punishment that you deserved. So the movement in Mark 8 really is, in the end, quite simple. And that is, Peter, who do you say I am? You're the Christ. Then Peter says, I got it all wrong. Because I thought the Christ was a person who was going to rule this world. And Jesus says, the only entrance into it is that you may see that my suffering, my death, is because of your rejection of me. And only then, can you grasp the key words of the second invitation. You will never grasp what Jesus truly means by the phrase, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me, unless you move like Peter is asked to move, from the wrong understanding of who Jesus is to the right one. And that right one is joining the dots of Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news. Why is it good? Because you can't suffer and die for your own death. Well, if you did, you'd be going to hell. But Jesus comes in order that he may suffer the death that you so richly deserve. How does he do that? Because only he can pay the ransom that you deserve. And why does he do it? Because he came to seek and save the lost, as Luke would say, or as it says in here in Mark's Gospel. He came to give. To give his life as a ransom for many. Same type of verse in John 3, isn't it? John 3:16. That the Son of Man, he gave. He gives of himself. Why? So that all of those who believe may not perish, which just means die, but have everlasting life. All of those Gospels say the exact same thing, but the exact same idea. That's the movement in Mark's Gospel. And then when grasped, then and only then will you understand how to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Because in this text, to deny yourself is the logical reaction if we understand it correctly. Because the affirmation of yourself is the very thing that led Jesus to the cross. Why did Jesus have to die? Because my self-centered righteousness, my good thinking about myself and that I'm a good boy is what Jesus died for. I've got to deny that impact upon my life. And the New Testament writers quite often speak about the quite deliberate need for us to deny the actual very self within us that led Jesus to the cross, our self-centeredness. Now, the apostles and the New Testament writers aren't merely about denying something bad. They're about affirming something good. So it's not merely saying, no, I joked with Greg last week about that Penrith had given up winning football for Lent. That was a cheap thing. That was before St. George lost on the weekend. So it's not merely me saying things like, you know, Jesus, I am prepared to give up broccoli. I'm prepared to give up Brussels sprouts, spinach, and whilst you're at it, I am also prepared to give up cauliflower. I am prepared to deny myself those things. Are you all in with me that? I am prepared to deny all of those things to myself. And any other thing that is green on this planet, except for grapes, I am prepared to deny that to me. That is the length of my denial, Jesus. I will deny all of those things to myself. And I won't just do it for Lent, I'll do it 365 days of the year. Now, is that what Jesus means by denying self? Now, hopefully you can see with this one example from the Apostle Paul that denying self is entirely about denying the selfish attitude that actually Jesus died for. But then the flip side is going to be, it is about affirming the work of the Spirit in the life of all believers. That is, we affirm that Christ has died for us, has sent his Spirit into our hearts in order that for the very first time and only time, now you're actually free. The only people, here's my hopefully seeming heresy for the day, but it's not hopefully when you think about it. The only people in this world who are free are Christians. The only people. Nobody else in this world is free not to sin in one sense. You will do it. Unfortunately, even Christians tend to do it as well, don't we, all the time. But we now, for the very first time, as Romans chapter 6 will say in Paul's letter to them, that we are free. Free for the first time to feel, to know and obey the love of God. I'm actually free now to deny myself. I'm now free to follow Jesus. Free to follow the King, co-creator of the universe. Free to do that. I can now do it. And unless you're a Christian, it is a path that you can't walk on. You have to have that movement, remember, from Mark chapter 8 that Peter had. But if you accept who Jesus is, for the very first time now, you're actually free. All the New Testament writers affirm that actually being a Christian is where true freedom is found. You may know the metaphor. Before you were a slave to sin, but now we are the righteousness of God. We even sung about it, didn't we? Before we obeyed our cravings of the sinful nature. But now, Romans chapter 6, now, for the very first time, we are free to actually follow Jesus. We will do it, as Martin Luther says, as simultaneously saints and sinners, good and bad, but the good is Christ working through you. And as he says, Christ works through you, and he is the hope of glory. And as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, and he says these amazing words, and it actually echoes, if you think about it, the response of those who fail to deny Jesus on one hand, that is, they're quite happy trying to save their souls their own way, and the result, of course, is that because they're ashamed of Christ, Christ will continue to be ashamed of them, not because he wants to, but because they don't want to be having affirmative actions about Jesus at all. They're not wanting to deny him in the sense of deny myself. They just want to deny him that he is the Christ. Back with Peter in verse 27 to 33. But here in Philippians chapter 3, we have these words from Paul. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, all that stuff that a man can get from this world, from Mark chapter 8, all that good stuff, if I gain the whole world, of course that's hyperbole, if I could gain the whole world but lose Christ, I have lost what? My life. I've lost everything. But the flip side is, if I gain Christ, you have gained everything. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider for the loss of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And the great purpose for that, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Remember, if you disobey the law once, you're out of heaven. Every single person bar one has disobeyed the law more than once. We've all disobeyed the law since being here this morning, in thought at least. Jesus says, I never did it. So not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ. So my righteousness, remember, is from faith in Christ. Now, how did that happen? That's that movement in Mark 1 to Mark 10. That repent because the kingdom of God is near. How is it near? Because in the Son who suffers and dies for your death, a ransom's been paid. That's that summary of Mark's gospel up to this point. You deserve death. Jesus asks you to repent. He takes the punishment and says, now deny yourself and follow me. How can you do it? For the Spirit of the living God will work in you now to give you the strength day by day to repent sometimes, to affirm God's grace many times, and to ask him to help you follow him. So even if you gain wealth or knowledge, but not Jesus, he says, you've lost absolutely everything that actually counts. And I think inherently we know that. That when push comes to shove, when life is at its lowest ebbs, the only thing that really counts is relationships. That's what counts. How are you getting along with one another? How do you love one another? And the key relationship that Jesus says helps you think of all relationships is, what relationship are you in with him? So when Peter says to him, you are the Christ, he thought he meant something like, you are the boss. You're going to be the new ruler of Israel. What Jesus really meant was that I'm the one who loves you so much that when I suffer and die, I will bring you into relationship with me. I'm going to pay the ransom that you were paid. The negative, though, is still true in this text, isn't it? That those who continue to stand outside of God's love and command, like Peter at the start here, will be ashamed of Jesus. Now, this is not talking about the once-off, you're down the street and some, you know, Jehovah's Witness bailed you up on the street corner and said, are you a Christian? And you sort of fobbled out an answer that said no. And you think, oh no, does that mean I'm ashamed of Jesus and now I'm being cast out into eternal hell? That's not what Jesus means. What he means in this text is a whole state of life. That your life is being spent denying the reality of Jesus' suffering and death and rising again on behalf of you. You've spent your life denying the impact upon you of that act, that the ransom that was paid for you is not the ransom I want, then there is no other way that you can get into heaven. And so you, by being ashamed of Jesus' mission and purpose, will stand outside of his kingdom. You won't come into his kingdom because, Mark 1, repent. To get in, it's repent. Say sorry unto God, like we've all had to do for those who have trusted in Christ over the last 2,000 years. Sorry unto God that my sin, being so horrendous in your eyes, caused and made to happen your son, needed to die for that. And then once that has happened, help me, Father, deny that aspect of my life again, that I may follow you. And like Paul, affirm the great reality that Jesus can help you gain the whole world, because the whole world is seen in actually having Jesus Christ. So the final word is, for those of you who are Christians, we should say, amen. Hey? Amen to that. That Jesus Christ we know firsthand as our loving Saviour. And therefore, our action is to be like Peter here in the second half. Help me, Father, be like Peter, be like Paul, to deny the very things that have sent Jesus to the cross, but then affirm the things in my life that you hold dear. Remember 1 John over the last 5 weeks? Love one another. Be hospitable. All the character traits of the gospel aren't done because of the law. They're done because they're right in Christ's eyes. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, well, please continue to come back over the next 4 or 5 weeks and investigate this journey that Mark will take us on past Mark 10:45 next week up into the Lord's Supper. And the journey is what he's inviting you to go on. The double invitation. Burst onto the scene, repent and believe the good news. Why? Because you can't pay for your own sin, but Jesus says, I can do it. He will suffer death on the cross for you, but you've got to appropriate it. You've got to take it on board for yourself. Why? Because it's the only ransom that can be paid. And it's the only ransom that has been paid for you. And so please continue to come and check out what Christianity means, especially next week as we continue to delve into Mark's gospel. I'm going to pray, especially give a chance for those who may be here today, who maybe like Peter, want to move from the wrong understanding of Jesus as the Messiah to the right one. And I'll pray that prayer from Mark's gospel, linking those three ideas together from Mark 1, 8 and chapter 10. And we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that your Son came He introduced the kingdom of God. It was so near because it's in him. And we pray, Father, that as those here who have repented and believe the good news, we can celebrate that Jesus has died for us, has set us free by paying the ransom. And Lord, I pray for those here who do not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Saviour. They may see in his suffering, in his death, the very price that was paid for our rejection of you, and that by rising to gain into new life, give us that utter assurance that the love of God continues on into eternity. Amen.